We are back in the book of Exodus this morning. Exodus chapter 3. Beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Exodus 3, verses 11 to 22. These are the words of God. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless the thoughts and intentions of our hearts and the hearing and the preaching of this word, so that it might be good for us in all doctrine and glorifying to you in all truth. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So Moses here, as we saw a couple weeks ago, rightly is not acting faithlessly in his questions, but understandably. He is wary to go back to Egypt. If you recall from previous weeks, remember the previous Pharaoh had sought his life. He is a wanted man. The Hebrews had rejected him as prince and judge. They denied him. He's been gone for 40 years. He's a shepherd with a family, serving in the home of his father-in-law, and he's at the end of his strength, 80 years old now. Moses is asking, "Are you sure you've got the right guy?" But the surety for Moses' success is that God himself will be with him. So when Moses goes to Pharaoh, God will be there. When Moses goes to the elders of Israel, God will be there too. From the burning bush to the worship at Mount Zion again, God will be with Moses, there and back again. And Moses is worried, of course, about his reception among the Hebrews. So, okay, Lord, well, I'm going back. What do I say? What do I say to them? This is also understandable. Remember, just think about who Moses, we know Moses, right? We know the whole story. We have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We've got all of this. But remember who Moses is to the Hebrews back in Egypt. Remember, during the reign of terror, when the Egyptians were going into the Hebrews' homes and taking baby boys and throwing them into the Nile River, Moses was safe. He was adopted into the royal family of Pharaoh by the daughter of Pharaoh. When the Hebrews were forced into slave labor, Moses was living it up in the palace as a prince. with all the privileges and education of royalty. And remember when Moses saw his brethren being oppressed, and he sought to deliver them, and the heat got turned up, Moses, the man, ran away to Midian and left his brothers behind to suffer. The Hebrews probably think, you know, Moses, he's just a swell, relatable guy. I'm sure he'd be the one who could relate to all of our sufferings and lead us. He's probably like what we think of most politicians, just an elitist looking to get our favor. Oh, and now, Moses, you're going to show up 40 years later and say, God spoke to you? Right? Here we are, worshiping every Sabbath. Here we are, slaves under Pharaoh. Here we are, God's people, sons of Abraham, all together. Here are our tribes. Where have you been? 40 years in a foreign land, away from your people? You come in here all high and mighty, Prince of Egypt, and you claim that God talked to you? Hey, what would you guys think? You got to be kidding me. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Oh, wait, no, that's a different guy. So Moses says in verse 13, when I go and talk to them and they ask me your name, what should I say? Because remember, coming in the name of a king or of a god gives authority to the messenger. Moses is not coming in his own name, but he's going to come and deliver the people of Israel in the name of God. And here is where we get that great enigmatic phrase, I am who I am. Or some of your translations may say, I am who I will be, or something similar. And God says to Moses, tell the sons of Israel that I am sent you. And when you think about it, that's kind of a non-answer. Right? I am isn't really what we would consider a name. It's from this that we get, of course, the name Yahweh, which many of your Bibles translate in all capital letters, Lord. They change a name into a title. But his name is Yahweh, and he's given it. And it ought to be that way. To help understand the name Yahweh, we need to understand what a name is. Would a rose by any other name smell as sweet? Remember, names are important. Because when a name is given, and when a name is given, that person, in a sense, has a very real identity. Have you ever been in a situation, some of us guys and some of you older girls, been in a situation where you're in a room with people and you don't like that guy or you don't like that person over there, right? And there's tension between you two. And if you're not careful, it's gonna escalate, right? And he or whoever in their bravado comes over and says, what's your name? And you say, none of your business. Right? Has anybody ever said that to somebody? What's your name? That's none of your business. Why is it none of their business? Have you ever wondered why you're so hesitant to give somebody that you're in discord with your own name? Because in a very real sense, your name is who you are. And when you give your name to someone, they, in a very real sense, then have part of you. They have authority over you. They have a part of who you are. You say, none of your business. A name is an identity. It's giving your name to someone is giving them part of who you are. You don't want to give your name. So a girl who refuses to give her name to that creepy guy, in a sense, is guarding and protecting her identity. You don't get to know me. I don't like you. That is she is her name. Giving your name is giving that person a handle on you, a way to have a bit of authority. And even think about it, this afternoon when we have our fellowship meal downstairs, if you're eating your meal and four tables away, somebody says your name, right? In all the chaos of our conversations, if you will hear your name. Somebody will say, Vivian, and you'll be like, what? Right? And I'll hear Pastor Jonah. I'll say, what? Who's talking about me? What was that? Oh, no, we were talking about you, not to you. Go eat your food. And even in a crowded room with all that noise, you'll hear your name. Names are powerful. Names are powerful in those ways and many others because names are definitional. Right? This is a pulpit right here, and that is a pew right there, and you cannot change their names. Right? I can't preach from the pew and you can't sit on the pulpit. They are what they are. Names are definitional. As a prophet of ours, Douglas Wilson, has said, we are in a battle over the dictionary. Right? Words have meaning and you cannot change them. I'm Jonah and he's Dustin. That's definitional. And we cannot switch these things because we are our names. Naming is defining something. So John Smith, you can make a good guess that his descendants were blacksmiths. Right? The Cooper family used to make barrels. John Carpenter, his great-great-great-granddad was a carpenter in England or somewhere. Names define. And when Sally Cooper marries Joe Carpenter, her name changes with her identity. She is now Sally Carpenter. She is defined by her name. And one of the reasons that God gives his name as I am who I am, that sort of non-answer, is because God cannot be defined. All of our names, all of who we are as our identities, think of who you are. Everything that you are is defined in relation to someone else. Right? If you've received a name from your parents, you didn't name yourself. You didn't get to choose your own name. Even the name that's given to you is given. Right? You are a father because you have children. You are a wife because you have a husband. You're a carpenter because you build homes. I'm a pastor because I lead the church. We are who we are by definition of those around us. But God, on the other hand, is. There is nothing outside of him to define his reality. God simply is. The reason why God cannot be defined is bound up in his name. I am. That's who God is. Now, bear with me with some philosophical theologizing for a moment. God is existence. That's what he is. God is existence. He is the one, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who is, who was, and is to come. All things were made by him, and without him, there is nothing made that has been made. There is no point in the created universe wherein you can stand to define God. Everything in the created universe has definition because God is. God is existence himself, and everything in the cosmos is defined by its relationship to him. Not the other way around. Every atom is made by the only one who is not made. To define something is to limit it. And God is infinite. God is the source of every definition of everything there is, everything there was, and everything there will be. All things exist in reality, in definition, from the I am. He is existence, and all things exist by him, for him, to him, and through him. When Jacob is wrestling with God, God says, "The sun is rising, let me go." And Jacob says, "Tell me your name." And God doesn't. Instead, God gives Jacob a name. You see, Jacob is defined by his wrestling with God, not the other way around. When Samson's parents are visited by Yahweh, remember Samson's father Manoah, asks the angel of Yahweh, Yahweh himself, "Tell us, what is your name?" And Yahweh answers, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" The name of God is beyond definition, is full of wonder. I am that I am. He is self-existent, and he is the one from whom all existence gets existence. There is nothing over him. There is nothing to limit him. God simply is. He is. He is. He is the fundamental is, the only is. And without him being, right, without God being there, without God there, without his existence, there would be absolutely nothing. This is a bit philosophical, I know, but we sometimes cast God in a limited sense. Right? We are fallen creatures, and rather than us being made in God's image, we sometimes reverse that and begin to think of God in our image, as though our limitations as creatures are his limitations. Our time-boundedness is his time-boundedness. The constraint of our will is the constraint of his will. The limitation of our strength is the limitation of his strength. You know, the I am who I am really puts an end to the argument about who's right, Calvinists or Arminians. God is, and there is no one who can compare. God is the most fundamental is. All other existence depends upon him. Reality is derivative of God. Reality is derivative of God. The created universe rests on his very being. All things depend upon him, and there is nothing that is independent from the Father, Son, and Spirit. Reality exists because God fundamentally is. With this God with Moses, you can see that Pharaoh is quite insignificant. What is Pharaoh compared to the one who is? Pharaoh would not even exist apart from the God who made him. This cosmos is God's story, and not one thing is out of place from the way that he has decreed it to be. It is fundamentally impossible to have a created will that is in God's universe to rival him. Even the existence of our willpower rests upon the foundation of God's being. You cannot escape the God who is. Around 1,700 years ago, Gregory of Nazianzus wrote about the God who is, the God of the Bible, and he says this. He says, we are inquiring into a nature whose being is absolute, and not into a being bound up with something else. But being is, in its proper sense, particular to God, and belongs to him entirely. And his being is not limited or cut short by anything before or after. For indeed, in him, there is no past or future. God is. And now Moses is going back to Egypt, and he's going to have to face down that Nile God, that big, imposing, and strong Nile God, who is limited to the Nile River. What if the Nile River dries up? What if the Nile River turned to blood? What would happen to the power of the Nile God then? The Egyptians worship Re, the sun god, big and scary, blazing in his strength, the one who seemingly has the power to give life. But what would happen if Re went out at midday in the height of his strength? What if Re's dominion was limited? What if noon went dark? Where is Re's power then? But the God who is the one who is not limited by boundaries. He made them. He set the limits on the sea. He set the rising and the setting of the sun. God is the only one who is not defined by creation, for he made it. He is a God who cannot be set aside, for there is no one to challenge him. And this God is the one who will be with Moses, the God who has given himself to us. Now, when this God says he's going to do something, he is at once powerful enough to bring his promises to pass, and he is the one who is faithful to keep them. Matthew Henry points out that with us creatures, when we say something and do something, regretfully, they are two separate things. We are people who fail to keep our word. What we say and what we do are often very different. Our deeds do not match our words, and very often to our own shame. But for God, speaking and doing are one and the same thing because he is. There's no way around it. God says light, and there's light. God is. Because God is, so what of Pharaoh? He is like the grass of the field, here today and gone tomorrow. But God is. Now this is indeed wonderful because it is this ineffable God who has given us his name to call upon. And by giving us his name, he has given us himself. This God, who is not dependent upon any created thing, says, here's my name. Yahweh is known fully in Jesus the Christ. Right, Christians? You have his name. So we can take all of who God is, his existence, his truth. He is true, he is constant, he is powerful, he is faithful. And he is all of that for those who have his name. This is what we call grace. We're talking about this God who is separate, outside, apart from creation. God is entirely independent. He did not create us because he needed to love someone. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who eternally is, has perfect love and fellowship in himself. He does not need us. He is a community of self-giving lovers unto himself. He has no needs and no dependence on anything outside of himself. He is life. And this is why it's called grace. God does not need us. Rather, he chose us. He chose us according to the pleasure of his will. He does not need us, but he does desire us. Again, this is his mercy. This is his grace. His name is wonderful and majestic and cannot be plumbed by the finite mind of man. He is limitless life because he is the source and fountain of all things. Indeed, we may not comprehend the fullness of God, but because of God's grace to us, we may certainly know him. God is powerful to make promises, and he is faithful to keep promises. And there is not one single created power in the universe that can separate us from his desire to love us. He is Yahweh, God Almighty. In verses 16 and 17, we read this. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now this is fairly nearly a quotation from the last verses of the book of Genesis. Remember how the book of Genesis ends? In Genesis 50, as Joseph is dying, we read these words. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. God had promised through Joseph to bring them up out of Egypt by visiting them. And now through Moses, he's keeping that promise. So when Moses goes back to the elders of the sons of Israel, and the words he is given to say to them are the very words of Joseph, they ought to know what is going on. They ought to know that rescue is real. Yahweh says, visiting, I will visit you and rescue you and bring you to the land I swore to your fathers. So that is what Moses is to tell the people. He is to give back to them the very word in which God promised. The God of our fathers is Yahweh. He is Almighty God who has the power to make promises. And he is Yahweh, the faithful one to keep promises. And then to Pharaoh, this is what Moses and the elders of Israel are to say to him, the king of Egypt. So the elders, God says, they will listen to your voice. And then you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Verse 18. Remember that Abraham as well went on a 3 day journey to sacrifice Isaac, his firstborn son from Sarah on Mount Moriah. And there a ram was offered in Isaac's place. As we'll find out, the worship of Father Abraham is being reinstated by the sons of Abraham. But this is verse 18 is a strange request from the Hebrews, isn't it? I thought Yahweh was going to rescue them from the land of Egypt, set them free, place them on high, break their chains, give them their own kingdom and land. And what they're asking, no, please, go to Pharaoh, this God who is, I am, Almighty God. Pharaoh, could we please just go 3 days' journey out in the wilderness and worship? We'll be back. Right? What's up with that request? Pharaoh could simply say, let me count, 3 days' journey there, let's say a day for worship, 3 day journey back. Yeah, you guys can have a week off. Right? We'll see you soon. Yeah, you deserve a little vacay. But we need to remember a bit about the reality of the world in which we live, part of the reality in which we often forget. The simple request of worship places Pharaoh in quite the predicament. If Pharaoh lets the sons of Israel go to Mount Sinai to worship Yahweh, then he is publicly recognizing that Yahweh is the true master of Israel, because you are slaves of what you worship. Pharaoh would be letting them go by the word of another master. Pharaoh himself would be submitting to Yahweh. The contest in this world is always about worship, ever since the garden. And whom or what we worship is what we will become. We are servants of what we worship, and the sons of Israel cannot have two masters. In fact, no one can. This simple request to go and to worship is a challenge to the seemingly absolute authority of Pharaoh. Going to worship God is proof that they are not slaves of Pharaoh any longer. Whom do these slaves belong to? If Pharaoh lets them go to go worship Yahweh, then they are indeed servants of Yahweh. They are coming under his law and against Pharaoh. They cannot obey Pharaoh in all things if they are servants of Yahweh in worship. Worshipping God, interestingly enough, but not surprisingly, puts Pharaoh in a bind. And this is where true reformation is, where what we would call biblical rebellion begins. It always begins in worship. Right? If Pharaoh gives Israel permission to leave Egypt for the purposes of worshiping God, then the worship of Yahweh, it would inevitably lead to their liberation from Pharaoh's tyranny. The powers of darkness, seen in tyrannical governments down through the ages, have always tried to shut down and prohibit God's people from worshiping him. It's interesting that tyrannical governments are afraid of this. They're afraid of word, water, bread, and wine. From Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon, to Esther and Mordecai in Persia, to the apostles in Jerusalem and the early church in Rome, to our brothers and sisters in China today, the world changes when the people of God worship him, and those who do not want to see the kingdom in heaven on this earth will try to prevent the worship from God, the worship of God from occurring. This should be a point for all of us to remember. Too often Christians put the cart in front of the horse. The cultural and civic freedoms of God's people in the world is centered and founded on our worship of him. Worship is always first, as the heavenly kingdom comes. And Pharaoh has two choices, as we'll see. He can either turn and be like Pharaoh in Joseph's day, honoring God and blessing God's people. Or he can harden his heart and double down. God continues in verses 19 to 20 and says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." Pharaoh will refuse to acknowledge God, so God will force Pharaoh's hand by the strength of his own. Remember the story with the plagues, the 10 plagues, and of course the drowning of Pharaoh and his chariots at the Red Sea. The Bible calls these wonders, and they are indeed wonderful to set free his people. In these events, God's mighty hand will tear down the religion of Egypt, the societal structure of Egypt, the economy and environment of Egypt, and the future of Egypt in destroying the firstborn sons and their army. The Egyptians will learn that God is no buttercup, and that they are in Yahweh's hands, not Pharaoh's. There is one true God, and he is. God is going to go to war against the gods of Egypt. And in verses 21 to 22, he makes this promise. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. And so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Earlier in Genesis 15, God had promised to Abraham that his descendants would come out of captivity and they would come out with treasure. God is keeping his word. He is powerful and he is faithful. Why would the Hebrews be asking for silver and gold on their way out of Egypt? Well, as we'll see, this is for the construction of the tabernacle and the worship of God. But according to God's justice, this is also restitution for their labor as slaves. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 to 16, we read of God's law that says this. If your brother, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, that is a debt slave, then he shall serve you for 6 years. And in the seventh year, you shall let him go to be free from you. And when you let him go to be free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him generously from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as Yahweh your God has blessed you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God redeemed you. Therefore, I am commanding you this today. This is the justice of God. And if a slave is abused, we read in Exodus 21, if a slave is abused by their master, they are commanded by God to be let go. Israel, of course, has been oppressed in their servitude for generations. They've been enslaved longer than 6 years. And Egypt is to give them gifts and restitution for their labor and liberty. By the show of God's might against Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, he will show himself to be even the master of his enemies. Notice, this is the humiliation of Egypt. God tells the company of Israel, the hosts of God's army on earth, have your women plunder the Egyptians and give the treasure to your children. By the strength of God's right arm, he will force Egypt to concede to his law and he will bless his people. Notice that God is the one doing all the warfare. He is the one bringing Egypt under his feet. He is the one defeating their gods and their king. And then it is his people who get to plunder. Israel's women will be the ones to go through Egypt collecting silver and gold and clothing, and it will be gifts to the covenant children. Egypt will be thoroughly humiliated. Here we see the truth that God in Christ, of course, has crushed the head of the serpent, and we, his bride, have the privilege of plundering the dragon. What we see from the God who is that those who will not bow to the word of God will be broken by the power of God's hand. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you are the wonderful and ineffable God, full of majesty and power. And we're thankful, Father, that out of your good pleasure, out of your perfect will, you have deigned to allow us to know you. Because without your permission, without your privilege, we would never know who you are. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you have redeemed us through Jesus the Christ, and that you have brought us into union with yourself, so that your power is our power, your life is our life. And we ask, Father, that you would grant these things to us, this faith, love, and hope, and the worship of you by your saints in all the land. Help us, Father, to see the power of your might, so that we might not fear a world filled with devils. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let us stand together and sing, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, song number 408. In our text this morning, we read that God has given his name, Yahweh, as a memorial. Verse 15 says, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation." Now, what does a memorial do? When we think of memorials, we often think that they are erected and established to remind us. Particularly when God gives us a memorial, we think that it is man-centered, directed at our memories. For example, the rainbow in the sky is the memorial of God's promises that he would not flood the world again. But who is this memorial for? Certainly, it does remind us. But here is what Genesis 9 says. "Then God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I am giving to be between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I put my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it will be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. So the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it and remember. And remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Of course, the rainbow in the sky does remind us, but the Bible says that God puts it in the clouds so that he remembers his promises. When Israel crossed out of the wilderness and into Canaan over the Jordan River, remember, the Jordan River dried up in one place, and millions of Israelites crossed over on dry ground. And as they went, they stacked up 12 large memorial stones right in the middle of the river. When the water rushed over the stones, who would even see them? Who were those memorial stones for? They are for God to remember. At the table of the Lord, we find his memorial. The oft-quoted phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me," is better yet said, "Do this as my memorial." Jesus tells his disciples that the bread and the wine are to be done in worship as his memorial of the covenant. And certainly, it does remind us. But as a memorial given from God to his people, like his name, Yahweh, when Israel prayed in Yahweh's name, he is reminded to be faithful to his word. When God sees the memorial rainbow in the sky, he is reminded that he promised never to destroy the world again. And when we lift up the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper as the memorial of the Lord, Paul says we are declaring his death until he comes. But who are we declaring it to? Are we declaring it to the world? Well, no, because they're not watching. This is worship, where God's people gather before him. God is the one who is watching. We are reminding God to keep covenant through the blood of Christ. This year, this bread and wine is the memorial of Jesus. Right here is how we plead the promises of God. We are in union with Christ's death. His life, death, and resurrection are ours, and this is the memorial of it. Jesus is a new memorial name forever. We worship in the name of Jesus. We confess our sins in the name of Jesus. We petition God in the name of Jesus. We remind God of the peace he has made by covenant with us through his Son. Just as Israel could call on God when he gave them his name, so can the church today as we come in the name of Jesus, through the memorial of the covenant in the bread and wine, which is the blood and the body of Christ. So now we get to call on him. This is the memorial of our union with Jesus, and by it, God promises to accept us with all of Christ's benefits. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.